having me here. Give them a nice round of applause. Anybody who's willing to have a guy by the name of Zorro come to his church is really hearing from the Lord. Because there are other people who wouldn't let me come to their church just because my name was Zorro, if you can believe that. But anyway, I'm super happy to be here, and I want to share a little story with you. How many of you like a good story? I was sharing with Pastor Phil and Ola on the way here that next to food, clothing, and shelter, mankind lives off of story. We need story. That's what the Bible's all about, parables and stories. So I have a story to share with you. Start with this first scripture here. We go to the next slide there. This is one of my life verses. It's Ephesians 2:10. It says, "For we, all of us, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do." So before time began, he already created us to do good works, and it was in his nature to put those good works in us. When I'm playing drums, when I'm speaking, when I'm teaching, when I'm writing, I'm walking into my calling. I'm doing the very thing I was created to do, and it feels good to walk into your purpose. But sometimes there's a battle to get to that, because the enemy never wants you to walk into your calling. The enemy doesn't want you to walk into your purpose, because when you do, lives will be touched and lives will be changed. So there's always a war going on. So I'll tell you a little bit about my battle to get to where God had me. This next picture, this is my mother. Her name was Maria. She was a wonderful woman. She was born in Mexico City, and she immigrated here to the United States. I was the first of her children to be born here. This next photo is me at 6 months of age, scratching my head because I'm wondering what happened. So at this crucial age, my father went to the grocery store, and he never returned. He deserted us. The only thing he left me with, which was very prophetic, and God does have a sense of humor, because if you can look at the bottom of the stroller, what's dangling beneath my infant feet was my future destiny. Those are bongos. Those are old school Ricky Ricardo bongos from I Love Lucy days, right? But I had no idea that I would become a drummer, but he left those accidentally. But I think God had a purpose for that. Well, he went back to Chicago, where he was from, after he deserted us. My mother had 4 children in Mexico. I was the first. When he went back to Chicago, he told everybody, they asked him, his friends asked him, what happened to the Mexican woman you married who was pregnant with your child? And he went on to say that we died. He said that we died in childbirth. So that's how my life started. My life started with the death sentence. And I thought it was hysterical, next slide, because Mark Twain and I would forever be joined at the hip by rumors of our death being highly exaggerated. This is one of my favorite quotes in the world. People said that Mark Twain was dead when he was very much alive, and he said, "The reports of my death have been greatly exaggerated." Ever since I read that, I was like, that's my quote. So Mark Twain and I would be joined at the hip from that rumor. The next slide, I came straight out of Compton. Anybody heard of Compton? Well, that's where I grew up for the first part of my life. So the next picture shows you Compton in 1969. That's where all my roots came from. Then this next picture is the 7 of us. So this is all of us living in Compton. That's my mother. I'm the one in the middle who looks like the Grinch who stole Christmas. I stole a lot of things back then. It just wasn't Christmas. But anyway, so my mother had an enormous job of taking care of all 7 of us alone. There was no father who ever was in our lives. There were no relatives either. All the relatives we had were in Mexico, and any of the relatives from our father's side didn't want anything to do with us. So I grew up only with a mother and siblings. There were no uncles, aunts, cousins, nobody. It was just her. So she was very, very important to me. This next picture is my red radio flyer wagon. Anybody remember those? Well, mine was used for different purposes. Most kids were playing with theirs. This is how we moved from apartment to apartment. By the time I was in the 4th grade, we moved about 30 times. And so we would move down the street a mile. We'd get evicted all the time. We'd move a mile down the road or 2 miles or 3. And we didn't have money for a truck. So we stacked box springs and mattresses on there, furniture, and me and my brothers and sisters would wheel it down to the next place. So life was very difficult, very unstable. My poor mother, I don't know how she managed to keep her wits. She had faith in the Lord, and that helped. Then I started around this time, I started reading Dr. Seuss. Anybody remember Dr. Seuss? You got to love yourself some Dr. Seuss, right? He was awesome. Well, this was a quote that stuck with me. It says, "Why fit in when you were born to stand out?" I took that to heart, and I really wanted to stand out. So I was going into my first grade school pictures, and my mother always dressed sort of stylish. Even though we were poor, she loved scarves, and she always looked very elegant. So I used to always go, "Oh, Mom, I want to look like you. I like your scarves. I want to wear a scarf for my first grade school picture." She's like, "No, mijo, boys don't wear scarves. You can't wear a scarf. They beat you up." I'm like, no, come on, Mom, I want to wear your scarf. I mean, like, Tom Jones wears a scarf, and Elvis Presley wears a scarf. Come on, let me wear a scarf. She goes, "Oh, you got me there, mijo. Okay, I'll let you wear my scarf." So this next picture is me rocking my mother's scarf. I'm 7 years old. I accomplished the Dr. Seuss quote. I was definitely going to stand out. I got beat up a few times, but I already had a couple teeth missing, so what's one more? So that's how I rolled. But then something great happened not long after that. A neighbor recognized that I had a sense of rhythm because I was always kind of, you know, noodling with my fingers and making rhythms. So they got me tickets to this concert. I got to go see the Supremes and the Temptations in concert when they were all original, when it wasn't Diana Ross and the Supremes, it was just the Supremes and the Temptations. And they were my favorite, they were one of my favorite Motown groups. I was a Motown freak growing up in Los Angeles. And so I got to see that concert, and I left that concert changed. I was watching the drummers all night, and something was just calling me. And when I left that concert and went home, this next picture, remember 45s? Anybody was back around 45s? When there were like 45 cents, and there were 70 cents, and 90 cents, and I used to spend all my money on these Motown 45s. That was one of my favorite songs. There's hundreds, but "I'm Gonna Make You Love Me" by the Supremes and the Temptations, if anybody remembers that. But anyway, so I was so inspired by that concert that I went home and I made myself a drum set out of just things I could find. Tupperware canisters, almond roca cans, oatmeal boxes, and I took it out on Compton Boulevard, and I just had my transistor radio on with Wolfman Jack and soul music, and I just played with my hands. This next picture is not me, but this is what I would have done. I would have been, long before there were the bucket guys in New York that were playing buckets, I was playing coffee cans, Folgers empty coffee cans, and that's how I started on the street corner on Compton Boulevard. And then I had a drastic life change. So where I grew up in L.A., anybody remember the show Sanford and Son? I don't know. You guys might be too young for Sanford and Son. But anyway, that's kind of what my neighborhood in L.A. looked like. So then we had a drastic life change, and we hit the Oregon Trail. Now, that's not us in the stagecoaches. They were traveling better than we did. But you heard of Oregon and the Oregon Trail. So I grew up in total urban L.A., and then we moved to Oregon, where it's like a town of 12,000 people, Grants Pass, Oregon, a mountain town. It was moving from Sanford and Son to Little House on the Prairie or the Waltons. It was that extreme. And things got really tough for us in Oregon. Things were always tough for us financially, but they got even tougher. So this next picture is where we lived for a time being. We lived in our car. We had a 1962 Chevy Nova, and that's me, the skinny one. Of course, we're all skinny, but I'm the one in the middle there with the dog. And so we lived, five of us and my mother, in that car, and that's how life was. Things got so tough, and we were, you know, that we hadn't eaten in a few days. Anybody ever remember Wonder Bread? I used to always wonder where the bread was, because it's like nothing. It's not really bread. It's like white, fluffy, whatever. But anybody ever made Wonder Bread, like a sandwich where you put butter on it and sugar? Yeah, I call it like a ghetto donut. You know, you just put butter and sugar on it, and you eat that Wonder Bread. So that's like all we had for like the next 3 days was a couple of pieces of toast. My mother was looking through the newspaper looking for jobs, and she stumbled on an ad that said there's a big city fair coming up. It's an outdoor, like they call it the Boatnik Festival, because Grants Pass was set along the Rogue River. So they had a river festival, and she said if we could just wait, children, like a few more days, they're going to have this 3-day festival in the park, and there's going to be all of these food eating contests. So this next picture is us winning. We won every food eating contest. My whole family and I, We devoured watermelon faster than any human beings in the world. That was the watermelon eating contest. Fried chicken, flapjacks, whatever they had, we devoured it faster than any other family in that place. So the Lord fed us for 3 solid days. And not only were we fed, that T-shirt I'm wearing, you want T-shirts every time you want a food eating contest. So we got clothed and fed. The Lord provided for us in that place called Riverside Park. I'll never forget because there was a guy who looked very annoyed that we kept winning these contests. And he went up to my brother and goes, "What's the deal with you guys? How you win all these contests?" And my brother was like 14. He just stared at him. He goes, "Oh, that's easy, sir. All you got to do is be starving." The man just kind of like walked away. He didn't really know what to do with that. And my brother was serious. So I'm 10 years old there up in Oregon. And it's Christmas time is coming, and my mother scrapes up $9.99 and gets me a gift that will forever change my life. This next picture is that gift. I woke up, and I had a Disney Rocktet drum set. So this was a toy drum set, okay? This was not like even a real thing. It was paper heads. I got so into the groove and the funk, I destroyed it by Christmas evening. It was all paper heads. It was really kind of just a toy. But to this day, I'm still kind of indebted to Mickey because I wear scarves because of Mickey and my mother. You notice Mickey was rocking a scarf, the puffy shirt, and the bell bottoms, which I still dig. So anyway, the drum set was destroyed by Christmas night, but it ignited a dream inside of my heart. Once I played those little sticks, it connected me. And so immediately I went to the school when school started again and asked if I could join the music program. And they said, "There's too many drummers. We have enough drummers already." So I was discouraged. Then later I found out they had a talent show. Okay, and so the 5th grade talent show. And I said, "I want to enter the talent show." And they had a band that was already going to do it. And I said, "Well, what can you do, kid?" And I just declared and decreed that I was a drummer. I played it for all of 5 minutes, but I said, "I'm a drummer. I can play the drums." And they said, "Okay, well, you can join this one band." So the first rehearsal comes, and all these guys, they have their nice equipment, their guitars and their amps and their keyboards, and they're asking me, "Hey, man, kid, where's your drum set?" I'm like, "Oh, it's in the shop right now getting fixed. It's missing a couple of wing nuts, but I'll just play with my hands on the back of these chairs and keep time until the drum set's out." "Oh, okay, you can do that." The next rehearsal, "Hey, man, where's your drum set?" I'm like, "Man, those wing nuts still haven't come in from Taiwan. So I'm just going to keep playing in the back of the chair with my hands." And they said, "All right." So the night of the talent show comes, and they're going, "Okay, where's the drum set?" I'm like, "Could you believe it? My mother went down to the shop. They closed early. My drums are sitting there right in the window. I couldn't get them out." So my brothers and sisters, they stayed up all night, and we got a box. They found an empty Maytag refrigerator box. And so they stayed up all night long, and then they painted a drum set on the front of the box. And so that night at the talent show, we grabbed the box down by the road and we just drug it on stage, and I played my hands on a box. And they were like, "Oh man, I can't believe you don't have the drum." I'm like, "Don't worry about it. You're used to me playing with my hands anyway. Let me just play." So when I looked out in the audience, there was probably only, I don't know, like 20 or 30 people, mostly parents and brothers and sisters that were forced to attend. And nobody looked very excited. But when I played my bongo solo on the box, man, I saw like millions of people. In my mind's eye, I was dreaming. I was like, "Man, I'm on stage," and I got into it. So that's how I started. And then I tried to join the school band again, too many drummers. So then I got into the next thing, which was I became an author. Like, "Well, if you can't play drums, what do you do?" "Well, I'm just going to be an author instead because they're not letting me play the drums." So I started writing a book about camping. In that little briefcase, in Spanish they call it a mochila. It's like a little briefcase, attaché case. It was a little cheap plastic thing. But it was my manuscript for my camping book because I had never been camping before. And so, you know, in L.A., there's no place to camp. The L.A. River is like concrete, right? It's like the movie Grease. But in Oregon, there's beautiful mountains and trees and everything. And I was like, "I want to go camping." But we couldn't afford to send me camping. So what do? You decide to write a book on camping. I checked out every book in the library, and I was determined I was going to write the world's best camping book. I was just going to copy a little bit from each and create my own. And that's what I was doing. And then around 12 years old, I went to a Bible Sunday school thing, and I got saved, and that's where I gave my heart to Christ at a church retreat thing. And then I became an altar boy there at the Catholic church. That's me, the tall one. until they fired me. Probably the only altar boy I'd ever been fired. But there was a it's a funny story. There was an usher that came by, and I'm 12 years old, and the usher came by, and his shoe looked like bigger than Shaq's. It looked like a size 24. And you're a kid, and you see the shoe, and you just start busting up. You can't help it. You've never seen a shoe that big in your life, and you're just cracking up. And then the laughter just went all through the whole church, and everybody busted up, and I was fired. But I'll never forget it. It gave me a great story. It was like size 24 foot, and there's no way you can't like look at that as a kid and go, this was unbelievable. So that led me into my next venture, was I became a chicken farmer. So I was on my way to being the next Chicken George. I totally love chickens, and I started off with two chickens, and then I sent away for them in the mail, and chickens would arrive in the mail, if you could believe it. They came in a little wooden crate, a little wooden cardboard crate with little holes, and the mailman would just bring me my chickens, and that's how they deliver them to you. So I started raising all these chickens, and I had started off with two, then I had like 100. I was going to be the world's greatest chicken farmer. And then this next picture, then my St. Bernard came in there and clobbered all my chickens, and that was the end of my chicken empire. So I was a man lost. I didn't have my chickens. I didn't have my drums. The camping book didn't get published. What was I going to do? I was searching for an identity, and then I decided to wear one glove, long before Michael Jackson did. This is in 73, 74. Long before Michael was doing a one glove, I was doing the one glove because I couldn't find the other one. So I'm like, yes, it's going to be an image. I'm going to have this one glove thing. It's going to be cool. And I, at that point, the one glove bandit needed a job. And so I needed a real job to make money. My chickens were making money until they got destroyed. And so I was like, what can I do? So I went to my counselor at school. But by this time, I was a sophomore in high school. And I went to the counselor and said, I need a job. And he goes, well, what do you like, kid? I said, well, I love music. Can you put me around music? He goes, well, come back in a week, and I'll see what I can find. So I come back a week later, and he goes, well, I found you a job. You're not going to like it. I'm like, well, what is it? He goes, well, it's a janitor position. You know, you mean like a janitor, like a custodian? He's like, yeah. I'm like, well, I need the money. Where is it? He goes, you're not going to like this. I'm like, where is it? Is it at prison? Or he goes, no, it's right here at your school. I'm like, you mean you got me a job being a janitor at my high school? So that's not a cool job. But I took the job because I needed the money, and I'd always learned to work hard since I was a kid. Then I got a hold of this quote by Martin Luther King. It said, if a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep the streets even as Michelangelo painted, Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare poetry. He should sweep the streets so well that the hosts of heaven and earth will pause to say, here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well. So I took that to heart, and I was like, you know what? I couldn't be the world's greatest chicken farmer or world's greatest drummer. I'm going to be the world's greatest janitor. So I went in there and I cleaned those latrines and the toilets. They were just sparkling white. I wanted to make sure if somebody walked in there, they were blinded by the light because I was there. They were going to be so clean, it was going to be like, wow, Zorro was here. Now, the kids mocked me and the jocks mocked me and they made fun of me and called me dirty Mexican and all that stuff. And I said, one day I'm going to make it. I'm going to be famous and you're going to remember you said all this stuff. And so I just kept decreeing those things. Well, that janitor job, at the end of the 2 hours, the last 10 minutes, I got to clean the band room. So that was his idea of putting me around music. So I cleaned, it was carpet like this. I vacuumed everything, put the music stands away, put the instruments away. But they had a set of drums there. So I saved the last 10 minutes for me to get on those drums, and I would just sneak on there and play. No one was ever there, and I was just kind of dreaming and playing my drums. Well, one day, unbeknownst to me, the band director was in his office with his door closed, and he came out and caught me. So he caught me drumming on the job, not drinking on the job. He caught me drumming on the job, and I was like, oh, man, I know I'm getting fired. So he goes, wait right there, kid. He goes away. I know he's going to bring my boss. He brings some other guy instead, and he goes, do what you were doing a minute ago. I'm like, I don't know, what was I doing? It's play like you were playing, and I did. And they look at each other, and he goes, son, you got a real gift. You're a rhythmic genius. He goes, where have you been hiding all my life? I need you in all the school bands. I said, sir, I've been trying to get in the school band program since the fourth grade. And every year they don't let me. He goes, I need you. And so from being a janitor at my high school, my whole destiny changed. So immediately he asked me to join the school bands, and that's me in the school stage band. So I was in the stage band, and then I was in the marching band, and I joined all the school bands. So out of that lowly position of a janitor, a job that most people wouldn't have taken. God had it. It was my break. So then that was in Grants Pass, Oregon. And then in my senior, and I started practicing like a maniac. And then in my senior year, we moved to Eugene, Oregon, which is, okay, that's me, the cool one. You figure out which one's the cool one. No, that's the with the cool pimp hat on the top there. The other guys look like they belong in a circus. I'm like, I'm a part of this circus, but I ain't in the circus. Okay, so that's me wearing my hat. So I joined this band. They were the most professional band in Eugene, Oregon, and they were working. I mean, as soon as I graduated high school, I joined this band. They were already doing professional gigs. Then they were going down to Disneyland, okay? Their whole gig was to go down to Disneyland and score the house band gig. Okay, this is called the Tomorrowland Terrace, okay? Really famous at Disneyland. I don't know how well you could see it, but I was dying to wear those gold pants and those white patent leather shoes. I'm kidding. But that was the big deal. If we could score that gig, I was 18 years old, so I'm like, wow, my dreams will come true. I'm rocking Disneyland. That stage came out from out of the ground, so it was really cool. It just rose out on the top, and then all of a sudden, there you are playing for all the people. So that was my dream, to play at Disneyland in the cover band, this Robel Brothers. Well, we auditioned for them, and guess what happened? We didn't get the gig. They passed us over. But we had moved from Eugene to Anaheim, and so I was distraught, and I was like, wow, my dream is falling apart. We couldn't find enough work. The band was starting to fall apart. And before you knew it, I was like unemployed in L.A., not knowing what to do. Well, then I saw an ad. One of my favorite group in the world, there's many, but if I were to name one favorite group in the world, it was Earth, Wind, and Fire. Okay? And so I saw an ad with Earth, Wind, and Fire. You can go ahead. Yeah. Advertising this boombox. Remember when boomboxes were first starting to come out? That was like around 1980, right? So they were advertising this Panasonic boombox. So I bought it. I'm like, that's my boombox. And then this next picture is me carrying it around. I'm like, okay, all I have to my name is like a drum set and a boombox, and I'm unemployed in Los Angeles. Don't know what to do. So I'm just, following the Lord. So what do you do when you're unemployed in Los Angeles? You do the most likely thing that you're supposed to do. You go sit on this lawn. It's called Beverly Hills High School. I took my boombox, Crank and Earth, Wind, and Fire's All in All album. I took that. I had some drumsticks and a practice pad. I looked like this next picture. This is what I look like. I showed up, and I sat on the lawn jamming along with Earth, Wind, and Fire and my drumsticks, pretending like I was a new student at the school. So I just kept showing up every day at that school, and the first kid that I meet when I'm on the lawn is this kid right here. His name is Kennedy. So he sees me playing the drums. He goes, "Are you new here?" I go, "Yeah, I'm new here. I just transferred from Oregon." I mean, I literally go to the school for the whole year, and nobody knows that I'm not a student there. I just keep going, and I hide in the band, I hide in the library when everybody else is studying, then I come out in the hallways. But anyway, I became friends with this. There's two kids I met that changed my life. This was the first one, Kennedy. He played the bass. So we hanging out, going to Westwood, driving around. Then one day he took me up to his father's house, and his father lived in a place called Bel Air. And he introduced me to his father. Now, his father is Berry Gordy, the founder of Motown Records. So this next picture is Motown was the Jackson 5, the Supremes, Diana Ross, the Temptations, the Four Tops, Gladys Knight and the Pips, Marvin Gaye. Now, that was my favorite record label as a kid. I bought all the 45s. So by this serendipitous stroke of luck and God's favor, all of a sudden, I'm up at the Gordy Mansion. I'm the kid who lived in Compton, lived in the car. Now I'm up at the Gordy Mansion every day. So one day I'm in Barry's home and I'm playing pinball machines. Kennedy's the only kid in the world I knew who had pinball machines in his house like you do at an arcade. And you didn't have to put a quarter in them. They're just, you could play till your heart's content. So I'm playing pinball machines and all these arcade games by myself. Everybody's somewhere else. It's a big mansion. And I see two Rolls Royces pulling out from the side of my peripheral vision, pulling up the driveway. And 5 minutes later, I hear the doorbell ring. Nobody goes to answer it, so I go, I guess I'll go answer the door. So I go and answer the door, and I step back, and it's these guys. It's Michael Jackson and the Jackson 5. I'm like, oh, my God. Like, and the Jackson 5 was my other favorite band. I belonged to the fan club. I had all the Jackson 5 Post-it notes and all the paraphernalia you send away for the fan club. And I mean, I'm blown away. And then they come inside, and I was always a bold kid. So right away, I'm like, hey, I know all your guys' music, man. I know all the songs. I know all the beats. I said, there's a drum set in the music room. And Jermaine, there's a bass rig. Let's play. And then Michael goes, oh, kid, you got a lot of heart. And so I was sitting there trying to talk Michael into it. Come on, Michael. I mean, I know all the songs. I know all the beats, man. Just let me play, let me play, let me play. He goes, oh, kid, you're going places. You're going to make it. But right now we're here for a meeting with Barry. So anyway, I end up spending the next 20 minutes with them by myself talking about Los Angeles, Gary, Indiana, and I asked them where they live. Of course, I already knew where they lived. I knew what their house looked like because when I was a kid in school, do you remember those weekly readers? You would order books from the back of them. Well, there was a book called The Soul of the Jackson 5. It was like 75 cents or 50 cents, but it showed pictures of their house and their basketball court, and so I knew exactly what everything in their house looked like, except I didn't want to tell them that. So I was acting like, oh, yeah, so where do you live? And I knew it was Encino, all that stuff. But anyway, so after hanging out with Michael and the brothers, I got inspired to practice even harder, man. I was like, I was so close to like the legends that I wanted to work harder. So I got a hold of this next quote. It says, one of the rarest things a man ever does is to do the best he can. I mean, to just give it your all. So I just was practicing like crazy. And then I got a hold of this scripture, which became another life verse. Proverbs 22:29 says, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will serve before kings. He will not serve before obscure men. So I took that to heart, and I wanted to be excellent. And that led to this next night where I got to play with Stevie Wonder. And that's Stevie there on the left, and that's me on the far right with a towel around me looking like I'm about 12 years old. And it was an epic night. Not long after that, I met my heroes, Earth, Wind, and Fire. And I became, now, you got to understand, as a kid, I used to write down in my diary, one day I'm going to meet Earth, Wind, and Fire. I'm going to meet them on a plane, and they're going to like me. I didn't know what I was doing, but I was decreeing things by faith, and I was writing them down as if they were already going to happen, like I was expecting them to happen. And then it happened. And then, so the very first big gig I ever did was with Philip Bailey, the lead singer of Earth, Wind, and Fire. Now, if you don't know him, that's the guy with the falsetto on, like, Fantasy and Reasons and Shine. All the high voice on Earth, Wind, and Fire songs, that's Philip. So it was like a total dream come true. Then a couple years later, this picture was the revelation, the manifestation of the dream I had when I was playing the box in the grade school talent show, when I imagined playing for millions of people. In 1985, I was playing with a group called the New Edition. We were playing in D.C. for over 2 million people on the 4th of July, and that dream came to pass. Then this next picture, I was working with him for a while, Einstein, and he was having a math problem, and I helped him solve the theory of relativity. I said, well, let me show you how that goes, Albert. You know, you've got the cool hair, but I got the knowledge. But this was my life. I was always imagining, and by faith. Imagination is more important than knowledge. Knowledge is limited. Imagination encircles the world. So it was my faith and my imagination that led to this next picture. So this is Disney World with the New Edition, playing for a record crowd of 80,000 people. That's 5 years after I tried to get into Disneyland, and it never happened, but the Lord still had a plan. 5 years later, it would happen, but instead of playing in a cover band, I was playing with the world's most popular teenage band at the time. Because the Jackson 5, what the Jackson 5 were in the 70s, New Edition were in the 80s. And so I was too young to be in the Jackson 5 in the 70s, but I got to play with New Edition. So that was me storming Cinderella's castle 5 years later. And then this is with me in the New Edition back in the day. And then and I did all their stuff back in that day, Cool It Now, Candy Girl, with all the hits, Telephone Man, all that stuff. And then this is us playing in front of the Disneyland castle on that majestic day. This next scripture is another one. I played with Bobby Brown. I did all the Bobby Brown, My Prerogative, Don't Be Cruel, Roni, Every Little Step, all of that stuff. And then in 89, I was playing at the Soul Train Awards with Bobby, and I introduced Bobby to this next woman, Whitney Houston. Whitney was standing by the side of the stage, and I didn't know that she was crazy about Bobby, but she was like, Zorro, introduce me to Bobby, introduce me to Bobby, introduce me to Bobby. And so I said, okay, as soon as you're done with the dancing thing, you know, I'll introduce you. So I introduced him to Bobby, and then the rest was history. And this next picture is the other kit kid that I met on the lawn at Beverly Hills High is Lenny Kravitz. And I became Lenny's drummer, and I did all of his stuff for years around the world. So Lenny was the other musician kid that I met on the lawn that day. I met Lenny and Kennedy. And then this is Lenny. If you don't know Lenny as a rock star, he played Cinna in The Hunger Games. The older people know him as a rock star. The younger people just think he's an actor. It just depends on what age you're at. And then I toured for a long time with this next guy, Frankie Valli in the Four Seasons. He sang Sherry, Walk Like a Man, Big Girls Don't Cry, Can't Take My... tons of big hits. And then he had the Jersey Boys musical that was huge, played all over the world. And then Clint Eastwood directed the movie The Jersey Boys. And then this next scripture here became like a life verse. It was like, I can't hardly read it. Can somebody read it? A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. Proverbs 18:16. Another one of my life verses, another one of my reasons why I worked hard. Because your gift, whatever talent you have, God makes room for you to be excellent within that gift because he gives you unlimited potential to excel within your gifting. And so I took that to heart, and that led me to travel with this man, okay? Right now I'm standing on a boat. You can Google it when you go home. It's called the Octopus. Just remember the Octopus. This was owned by the man who's standing right there. He became a friend of mine, and he just passed away about a month ago. This is Paul Allen. He's the co-founder of Microsoft, the partner of Bill Gates. He owned the Seattle Seahawks and the Portland Trailblazers and was the fourth richest man in the world. I got invited by Paul to... Now we can just show these next pictures. This was his Octopus. It's the world's most expensive privately owned yacht. He has two helicopters, one on the front, one on the back. Go to the next shot. This is what it looks like from one angle. Another, go to the next picture. It looks like a mini city. That's next to a city, okay? And then that's what it looks like from the back. Inside that boat, he has another boat, and then keep going. He's got a submarine. A submarine inside there. I traveled in the submarine, and he's got a recording studio, a state-of-the-art recording studio, and I record on there. And go to the next shot. So anyway, all this to say that here I was a kid. I used to dig my clothes out of the Goodwill drop-off box. My brothers and sisters would drop me off in the drop-off box, and when nobody was looking, I'd hand them blankets and dishes and whatever to survive. So the Lord took me from living in a car to traveling with the world's wealthiest man, because with God, God can do anything. And this became another verse that I saw fulfilled in my life. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So remember, as a kid, he put that desire in me to write a camping book. But really what I realized, he just put the desire of a writer inside of me, period, that was age appropriate. Then if you show this next picture, this is my book that I wrote. It's called Soar, 9 Proven Keys for Unlocking Your Limitless Potential. So the Lord woke me up at 3 or 4 in the morning over a period of 3 or 4 years and downloaded all the information for this book. The book is about how to discover your gifts, how to develop them so that you can deploy them. Because it's the reason we're here. The reason we're on this planet is to discover what God gave us. That's our job, is to discover the treasure he gave us. Then our job is to develop it. We're accountable to take the skill, the gift that he gave us, and turn it into more. And the whole goal is so we can deploy it. Because if we deploy it, we're going to use it to make a difference in the world. So he gave me all of these principles. I've always been a kid who always read and studied the Bible and studied motivational things. And the Lord said, I want you to write a book that's going to equip my people so they can succeed at what I've called them to do. Because everybody in this room has a gift from God, but not everybody knows what to do with it, or not everybody has discovered it, or not everybody knows the real purpose of it. And so the Lord showed me those things at an early age. So sometimes those things he puts in your childhood that you think is just a kid-like thing, like writing a camping book seems like just a kid thing, right? But he was already birthing the writer in me, and I've written several books. And so Soar is my book, and it was a lot of hard work to write this book, because I got to tell you, waking up at 3 o'clock in the morning is not convenient. It's not when I feel like writing, but it's when the Lord would download the inspiration to me. And so I got a hold of this quote, which was one of my favorites by Thomas Edison. Opportunity is missed by most people because it comes dressed up in overalls and looks like work. It's work. Work, 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 work. It's all work. But if you're willing to do the work, you will excel. And the Lord will lead you. This next scripture is one of my favorites, Psalm 37:23. It says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." So all of my life, through the thick and thin, through the poverty, through the rejection, through, I got to tell you, when we lived in Oregon, it was a very racist place. So my mother was Mexican, and they hated us immediately. And I didn't even speak Spanish. You know what I mean? Like, I'm, you know, it's like, I'm half Irish. I'm half Mexican, but I grew up in Compton. I'm more black than I am anything. So I'm like, where do I fit in, man? Like, where's my people? I don't know who my people are. You know, so my whole life was just kind of like, but I realized I'm a son of the living God. So I made my identity in Christ and not in anything else, because anything else, the world doesn't understand who we are sometimes. But when you're a child of God, God says, you're mine. I don't care what you look like. I don't care what your ethnic background is. You're a child of God. That's your new identity. So I made that my identity, because I wasn't always accepted. I wasn't accepted in Oregon, so I went through all those things, but the Lord still directed my steps. He still had a plan for my life. And so this next picture, this is me preaching and ministering to 5,000 people, but it's very significant because this is in the very park where the Lord fed me. This is 40-some years later, where I won the fastest watermelon eating contest and fried chicken eating contest and flat, that where Lord fed me physically, now I would go and feed them spiritually. 40 years later, in the same park, in the same spot. Now, there's no way you could plan these things. There's no way you could manipulate these things. There's no way you could make these things happen. That is the Lord directing the steps of a man, letting you know, I am God, and he puts his fingerprints on us. You know, if you pay attention in your life, he's always winking at you. There's always little signs of him letting you know, I'm there, I'm there. Just keep pursuing. I'm writing my memoir right now that I plan to turn into a movie. It'll be kind of like a Blind Side meets Rocky meets Rudy meets Forrest Gump. As you're seeing, it is kind of that kind of story, right? And so I'm writing the other day. I'm hanging out with Berry Gordy like two nights ago, and I remember that he had llamas. So when I first drove up his driveway, I'm going, whoever this person, I didn't know who it was at that point because Kennedy didn't tell me who his father was, but I noticed these llamas, and I was like, who's got llamas, like, in Bel Air? Like, you got to be rich to have llamas. Like, I had chickens because they're cheap, you know. Chickens were like 30 cents, you know. You got to have money to have a llama. But anyway, so as I was hanging out with him the other night, he reminded me that his two llamas, he named them Fernando Llama, which is a famous Mexican actor, and then the other one was Como Se Llama. And I had forgotten all about that. It was 40 years ago, but I remember the two llamas. So I wrote that down in my memoir. I'm writing down, you know, telling that chapter of my story. So I'm in Rite Aid the other day, and all of a sudden I see a calendar, and the calendar is just llamas. The whole calendar is llamas. I've never seen a llama calendar in my life anywhere, but the whole calendar is devoted to llamas. This is after the night I wrote down the whole llama thing. So God is always speaking if you're looking. If you're listening, because in my, you know, whole life, I've never seen a llama calendar until the day I'm writing down. But everything we do, we must pursue it by faith. Every single thing that God gives you, you pursue it by faith. And everything I did was by faith. When I sat on that lawn, it was by faith. I didn't know what else to do. Everything is by faith. And then when you do that, if you're watching, if you're listening, he'll show you his fingerprints. Because that llama thing's happened to me 50 times in the writing of this book, where it's just like, the night after I order that boombox off of eBay is the next morning. Verdeen White from Earth, Wind & Fire calls me, and that's after I realized the reason I bought the boombox was because I saw the Earth, Wind & Fire ad. I had forgotten all about that. So the next morning I get a call right after I write this whole thing about, I'm just telling you, God is always speaking if you're listening, if you're looking, and if you're moving by faith. So this next scripture is one of my favorites. With God, all things are possible. Matthew 19:26. So whatever you're going through, whatever you're coming from, my story is a simple story. Do not limit God. Don't look at your circumstances and go, I can only do this because this is where I'm at. Because I was moving around in a red radio flyer wagon one minute, God blinked and I'm on the world's most expensive privately owned yacht. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. And just to add just a little twist to that story, this is something I won't be able to get into now. Maybe next time I'll tell you. But I had dreams about this man for 6 months before I got invited onto his yacht. For 6 months consistently, I would wake up and I would have this guy in my dream. And I would tell the Lord, why are you having me dream about that guy? I began praying for him. Next thing you know, I'm invited on his yacht. So God speaks in dreams. God is alive. He is not dead. He is supernatural. And I'm just a kid who had childlike faith and just believed. So I'm here to encourage you, do not limit God based on who your parents are, where you came from, where you live, how many times you've been divorced, how many kids. None of that means anything to God. Only thing that matters is, do you believe and trust him, and are you willing to step out in faith and pursue something? I wrote books, and I've written books that have done well around the world. I wrote books on the history of R&B drumming and that won awards, and I wrote a book called The Big Gig that won awards all over, and yet I barely graduated high school. I hardly went to school. In Oregon, I hated Oregon so much, I skipped school so much that truant officers would pick me up regularly. That did not stop me from writing a book. Okay, so don't let anything stop you. This next picture is the most important of all, is God gave me a family. And that's my wife and children. And I've been blessed because when I grew up, I wanted a father. I never got one. And I wanted to become a man of God. I wanted to become a father. I wanted to become a faithful husband because that was important because of what I didn't have. And that was the bigger goal than anything else, was to be that. Well, I was married when I was really young, and then my wife divorced me, had an affair, left me. It was the most horrible time I went through. At that time, I chose who I wanted. When I got divorced, I told the Lord, I said, next time, Lord, I'm letting you pick the person for me. And I said, I'm going to trust you to bring me the wife that you have for me. And I said, I'm also going to remain celibate until the night you bring me that wife, until I'm married. And so I made a deal with God that I would remain celibate and single until he presented me with the bride that he had for me. A couple and a half years later, he did. I kept my commitment, and we've been married for 25 years. And I have a 19-year-old son and a 17-year-old daughter, because God is God. But listen, it's all been hard work. It's all hard work. But the joy of life is in the doing of the hard work. The joy, if we don't have a goal or something hard to work on, life is very meaningless and purposeless. It's just, so this next quote was from Michelangelo, which I loved. It said, if people knew how hard I worked to gain my mastery, it wouldn't seem so wonderful. Because we have this fallacy that we think other people are talented and we are not. We watch a guy like Michael Jordan and Magic Johnson, whoever, you know, Tiger Woods. We watch people and we put people into two different camps. Those are the mega talented people, and then there's the rest of us. The truth is, we all are mega talented. Because we're made in the image of God, we all have unlimited potential to soar in a certain area of our gifting. The mistake we make is best example in this quote here. Mark Twain said, we are always anxious to be distinguished for a talent which we do not possess than to be recognized for the 15 which we do possess. So we're always wanting to be something that we're not. Instead of going, God, what have you given me? And everyone's, you know, watch American Idol. 90% of those people can't sing, but they're trying to be singers. That's like me trying to be an architect with no architectural gifting. You know what I mean? There's a difference, folks, between a dream and a delusion. A dream that comes from God, God gave this to me in his dream. A dream that comes from God requires structure and substance and layer by layer and tier by tier. It's over a period of years to fulfill a dream. A delusion is just laying on the couch wishing you could be winning American Idol, but you don't even have the talent for it, and you're not even willing to work on it. So God doesn't endorse delusions. He endorses dreams that are from him. But in order to do that, it requires you to recognize, what have you given me? And if you don't know, and that's why I wrote the book, is to help people understand what's the process to understand that. And then what's the process you go through to turn that? See, he's given us treasures, but he expects us to turn it into more. When we die, he's going to ask you to give an account of your life. What did you do with the treasure that I gave you? Did you multiply it? Because if you didn't multiply it, you were a bad steward. You were a bad servant. If he gives you $100, he wants you to come back with 1,000, not another 100 or 150. He wants you to multiply it. And that's what this life is all about, is taking what God gave us and multiplying it so we could turn it into more, so that when we're out there doing life, we are changing the world based on using our gift and talents. Because your gifts are going to affect the world. And how effective that is dependent upon you working hard, recognizing it, and walking by faith. I used to think when I was younger that my greatest gift God gave me was my different talents. And the talents are important because you got to develop them. But I would later realize the world's filled with talented people who never do anything. The world's filled with, what is the most impressive thing to God that we could give him is our faith. Our faith. Because that's more precious than anything, because our talents were basically free. I didn't do anything to earn drumming talent. I was born with it, just like you're born with whatever you have. I didn't do anything to earn a writing talent or a speaking talent. What I did was recognize something that was freely given to me, and then I developed it. I turned it into more. But I could never make myself have rhythm if I don't have rhythm. We can't make ourselves have a gift we don't have. So I encourage you to pray and ask God to show you, what have you given me, and show me what you want me to do with it. Because ultimately, what I say to myself every day is, how many people's life is getting better because I lived? Because I'm not here to just parade and show you how awesome I am, because I'm not. Whatever I have is because the Lord gave it to me. But I am here to show you that I've been accountable to take what God's given me and give it to more. But the whole point is to serve people. So I have learned from traveling with the wealthiest, most powerful people in the world, and I'm not one of them, by the way. I'm one of you. I'm a regular person. But God has given me favor with those people, but I have learned that there's only two ways to live your life. You either live your life a life of self or a life of service. If you live a life of self, you will self-destruct like everybody else in this world who has everything but not God. But if you live a life of service, which means you view your gifts and your talents and all you have as a means of which to touch people's lives, then you will be an effective ambassador for God, and you will be touching lives wherever you go, because you realize you're nothing more than a servant. And no matter how high I go, I keep going lower. And I think that's why God keeps taking me to high places, because I don't think of myself above anybody. I think of myself as just the luckiest servant in the world that I can serve God. But I am diligent and I work hard, but my faith, this is the last scripture I'll share, and I'm going to pray for you guys. Everything is possible for him who believes. Mark 9:23. It was my childlike faith that in that fifth grade talent show took me to the future, to where I could see the millions of people. It was my childlike faith that allowed me to write a book when I'd never even went to college to study writing. But it takes an audacity. You know what I mean? Faith is audacious. It took some audacity to sit on that lawn at Beverly Hills High because I didn't know what to do. I'm 18 years old. But God honors faith. And we're not perfect. Our walk is not perfect. But he looks into the heart. You know, and so all you got to do is believe that God put you on this earth for something special, and then be willing to do what you have to do to develop that greatness. Because it's kind of like the day you were born, God gave each of you in this room $1 billion, but it's $1 billion of potential. It's in the seed of potential, and then you've got to go to the bank every day and make a withdrawal. But it's in there. But if you don't go to the bank and make the withdrawal, you're going to die, and the Lord's going to go, you know, you left $1 billion worth of potential in that account. You never went and got any of it out there. That's the hard work. That's the mining the treasure out, getting the helmet and the flashlight and the glasses and the goggles and the pick and working it. But then it's so joyous, like it was so extraordinary when this thing was done and came out. I mean, it was work, 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 work. But when it was done, I was like, wow. And it's touched people all over the world who've sent me messages. This book changed my life. That's the joy. The joy of the work is in what it produces in other people. Because life is only fulfilling when we know we're helping someone else. And all of you in here have something of which to help other people every single day of your life. Anyway, that's my story. I'm sticking to it. It ain't changing. And one day, my movie's going to come out, and my memoir is going to come out, and you're going to go, I remember when he came to our church, and he told us about the memoir, and he told us about the movie, and I'm decreeing in Jesus' name, it shall come to pass. Because God gave it to me in here and in here, and I'm moving towards it. And what's the goal? The goal is so it could ignite hearts of other people to live out their dream. Because God isn't just concerned with me living out my dream. He has a dream for each one of you. And so my joy in life is I'm an encourager. Look, if God could do it for me, this little measly kid from Compton with seven brothers and sisters and this raggedy life, he could do it for anybody. You know, so I'm here to encourage you to pursue his dream for your own life. And that's where the joy in my life comes from. It's like, how my goal is only one goal, to lead as many people as humanly possible to Christ. And then within that, to help lead them to the destiny that God has for them. Because that's what life's all about for me. If I do that, then I'm winning. Because who cares about what I accomplish? One day I'm going to be dead anyway. It ain't going to matter. Nobody takes their goal records with them. Unfortunately, my friend Paul Allen, the co-founder of Microsoft, he was only 65 years old. He was literally the fourth richest man on the earth. You could not have more than him. And yet, he couldn't take any of it with him. Not a thing, right? The only thing you take is what you did for others and how you serve the Lord. So fortunately, because I got to be around these people at a young age, I realized it ain't about fame, it ain't about fortune, it ain't about accomplishment, because all that will go away. Those things are just a means of which to touch and reach people if you use it wisely. It's about knowing Christ, walking in your true calling, and making a difference wherever he calls you. Not everybody will be a rock star, but we all have the rock. So anyway, let me close out in a prayer, and I thank you guys, and I look forward to, I'll be out there in the back as soon as we're done, and they'll have my books out there, and I've got other drumsticks and DVDs and different things. It has been an honor and a privilege and a pleasure to share my life, my heart, my drumming, my music with you. I want to thank Phil and Olo for having me, and I hope I can come back again and share many more things with you. Thank you. Father God, I lift up everyone in this room, young and old, Lord. We're never too old or too young to dream the dreams you have for us. So I release right now in this room your destiny. I release hope. I release healing. I release encouragement. I release vision and ideas in people who haven't had them yet. And in people who have had them, I release courage, because maybe it's the lack of courage why those visions haven't come to pass, or the perseverance or the faith. Whatever is lacking in each person, I release it right now by the Holy Spirit. I bind and rebuke hell and the enemy who always seeks to derail us and get us off the course and get us off the path. I bind the enemy who seeks to limit us based on our own limited thinking, and I release that, and I speak limitlessness to everybody in here, because we're made in your image, and that means we have the potential to soar and be limitless in our calling. So I release destiny, I release dreams and ideas and enthusiasm and work ethic and whatever it takes, Father, and I thank you for the opportunity to come here and speak life and words of life into everybody here, and we thank you, Lord, that in a year from now, I'm going to hear from Pastor Phil about all these stories about how all of a sudden people are walking in their calling, or they're overcoming, or they're accomplishing, and they're moving forward. I pray for perseverance, persistence, and diligence, and most of all, Lord, faith. Faith in you, that despite the circumstances, you can make things happen that no other person can. So I release faith and destiny into this house, and thank you for the time of being here. And we thank you for your goodness to us, the gifts and talents you have given us. We ask you to forgive us for all of our mistakes, all of our sins, all of our shortcomings, and bless us with another day and opportunity to make good. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.